In Colossians 1, let us read from verse 1 through 8, and then chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. Colossians 1, verse 1 through 8. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all God's people, the faith and the love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our fellow servant, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Now let us turn to chapter 3. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to all our hearts. Have you ever wondered what made the gospel so appealing in the apostolic era, in the first centuries of Christianity? You know, according to one scholar, the Christian movement grew by 3% per annum in those early years, in spite of these early converts often losing so much in terms of friends and property and pleasures and comforts and homes. 3% is a lot if you think of it. Quitting their religions for what didn't really look like a religion at all. A new movement that demanded radical moral change in lifestyle. A new movement whose leader was executed like a criminal on a Roman cross. Why? What motivated them? What was it? We don't like to join small churches, like, do we? And we don't like to hear too much about moral demands. And yet they came, and they kept on coming. Why did they keep on coming until this budding Jesus movement became unstoppable? What for? What in the world motivated them? What was the Holy Spirit's secret? Now, no doubt there are many reasons that could be given, but I want to highlight one crucial one this morning. Now, it is there all through the Bible, but we read over it, unfortunately. Here it is in Colossians 3, 1, verse 3 to 5. I read from the ESV. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard through the gospel. Did you hear why they came? They heard of the hope laid up for them in heaven. Hebrews 6:18 speak of the hope that was set before you. In 1 Peter 1, it speaks of the Christians there being born again to a living hope. It's the same idea. So what was this hope all about? They heard something. Not a pie in the sky, but based on hard evidence, which sounded so incredible. They've never heard anything like it. And it came with divine power. They heard of this hope. And there was nothing that the Roman world could offer anywhere close. And that's why they came. But when we look around us, you will agree, we don't see much hope in the world. And even many Christians live only with a very dim vision of this hope of glory. Why have we lost it? So in the first place, we want to ask, what was this hope all about? What was it all about? I just remind you that the Apostle Paul stood trial before the Jews and the Romans for this hope. He said it emphatically. It's about this hope that he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ was not raised. And if Christ was not raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is futile. For if Christ, for if, he says, in Christ, we have hope only for this life, then we are the most miserable of all people. In other words, the resurrection of Christ and their own future resurrection were inseparable. And the very reason they live for Christ's resurrection, their resurrection, was the very reason they lived for. And why they were willing to endure so much. And without this hope, nothing about early Christianity makes any sense. Now let me explain by way of a beautiful illustration that I heard the other day on a podcast from Reverend Gavin Ortland, when he spoke about heaven. He told the story of Florence Chadwick. I didn't know about her. Maybe you did. She became the first swimmer to swim from Catalina Island in the Pacific to the coast of California in 1952. But she didn't succeed on her first attempt. After 15 hours of swimming, with lots of fog and choppy waters, she gave up. She was an hour from the shore when she gave up. A month or so later, she tried again. And same thing, choppy waters, lots of fog, but she kept on swimming and made it. And so in an interview, when she was asked, "So what was the difference this time?" Florence said, "I decided to keep a mental image of the Californian coastline in my mind. That made the difference." So you see how this hope changes everything and what it's all about? It was so big for these early Christians that it changed their entire perspective on life and death. That's how Paul put it in Romans 14. "For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." So it changed everything. It changed their living and it changed their dying. Christians actually became a people known for dying well. The hardest thing in life, they did better than anyone else. Far better. Which is why, by the way, they did not mourn like all the others when loved one died. When loved ones died. In fact, they died so well that others wished they could die like them. "If only I can die like you." And by the way, it still happens today. I once read how a top American scientist, Francis Collins, who was a skeptic, became a Christian when he served as a doctor in palliative care, as a young doctor, witnessing how Christians die. That convinced him of the truth of Christianity. So what is up here? What was so new and revolutionary about their dying? It is vital that we recapture their vision. Because, as I've said, through the passage of time, it grew dim. It faded somewhat. I think we've lost some of it. I don't intend to know what dying is all about. I've never died. I've been close, yes, but not there yet. Neither do I claim to understand everything in Scripture. Neither have I done a great study of this theme. But I can tell you one thing. I am convinced there is much in the New Testament that we don't really see. I'm thankful for a friend who also alerted my attention to this and how he opened my eyes to this. That vision began with Jesus. If we can have the next slide on from Mark 5, 38 through 42. You remember when Jesus went to raise the daughter of Jairus, the synagogue leader? When Jesus arrived at that home and he saw a commotion with people crying, Jairus' daughter was dying and perhaps dead. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talita kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. Jesus said, "She is sleeping." They said, "She's dead." Jesus said, "I'm going to wake her up." And they laughed at him. "She's not sleeping. She's dead." They laughed him to scorn, says the King James. We are more sophisticated than that. We just say Jesus spoke euphemistically. Jesus didn't want to use that terrible D word, you know, the ugly beyond all words, because we know that means it's over. Her life is over. She's finished. It's done. That's why we don't like that word. Let's use a softer word. She's asleep. But is that what Jesus meant? We actually agree with the wailers and the mockers. "Jesus, she's dead, man. She's not asleep." But Jesus insists and is resolute. "She is not dead, but asleep. I'm going to wake her up, just like her mother woke her up every morning. My little girl, arise, it's a new day." There is something big going on here, very, very big. The disciples later understood that. And it's because we lost it that we can't see the coastline. But here is more proof. John 11, verse 11 through 15. Jesus is on his way to his friends in Bethany when he heard that Lazarus has fallen asleep. But he said, "I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus has been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." This time it's even more intense. He was a close friend of Jesus. And by the time the Lord arrived, he's already 4 days dead. But again, we have this nervous moment of disagreement in the midst of sorrow. "He is dead," both Mary and Martha insisted. 4 days already, but Jesus said, "He's asleep. I'm going to raise him up." Was Jesus just using softer language to describe the hardest thing in life? Well, if you thought so, wait until you hear the Apostle Paul. Listen how Paul addressed the believers in Thessalonica. Now, I don't have it on the slide. Listen closely. 1 Thessalonians 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. That's your fellow believers who died. That you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Three times he used the same word as Jesus. Isn't it something that Paul took this language over? In fact, Luke did the same. Listen what he wrote about the first martyr, Stephen. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What could be harder than dying under a flood of stones? And yet Dr. Luke is describing that as falling asleep. What's going on here? For sure they all knew, as Jesus did, that these people were busy dying. They knew that, the apostles and Jesus. Why then did they use this word? Did they believe in some kind of soul sleep? Some kind of unconscious existence you enter into, like some sects in the world do? Not at all. But they knew something changed. Something changed when God incarnate, Jesus of Nazareth, came into the world and died. When the worst injustice imaginable was inflicted on the best possible being, something incredibly big changed. Death was stripped of its awful power. Satan was bound. The Son of God pursued our greatest enemy, death, as Athanasius wrote. He pursued him until he found him in the grave and killed him. Death. And when he arose, life and immortality came to light. It is only in light of that reality that we may understand these words of Jesus and the apostles. For this is the point, please, if you only remember this, then I have succeeded. Death cannot survive in the presence of the author of life. You hear me? Death cannot survive in the presence of the author of life. It's no euphemism. It is true. They are sleeping. Lazarus is sleeping. Jairus, your daughter, is sleeping. Stephen fell asleep. The saints in Thessalonica fell asleep. And your loved ones who died in Christ are sleeping. I don't think we must make too much of NDEs, near-death experiences, but it's very, very interesting sometimes to listen to the experience of a believer who so-called died and came back again. It will confirm all of this. And that's why we no longer live in fear of death. Don't you think this made a big difference to those people in the first century? They had no vision beyond this life, no hope. But what difference does it make? What difference does it make if we believe the gospel? Now I know you will say, "But I don't fear death, Pastor." Good for you. But do you view it with the same optimism as these early Christians? Do you live with the same vision? Have you and I embrace the Christian perspective? Do you and I really look at death like this? That one day you will fall asleep. One final time. It will be your last nap after your last lap. No, I don't mean that we will all die during sleep. That's not what I mean. You may die very suddenly in a car accident. You may die even through suffering, even as a martyr or from some heart attack. Doesn't matter what it is, but you will fall asleep. Now, let me tell you what a big difference it makes. Often we don't sound much different from the secular world. We view death with so much apprehension because deep inside we think almost everything there is to enjoy is this side of eternity. Right? And the hope of heaven is not really that exciting either, anyway. Have you heard of all the mighty rich? They are building bunkers. I thought it was fake news. Now apparently it's true. In faraway islands in the South Pacific and who knows where when D-Day arrives. My friend, we can't go and build a bunker for ourselves. We can't even pay our mortgages. But if you know Christ, you have nothing to fear. And they will perish in their bunkers. And so, let us not be sad when we think about dying, that it's all over. My life is over. No. This is not how early Christians view death, as much as they cherished life and lived it to the full. They were saturated with the Messiah's perspective, the new reality which He earned for us on the cross. For they knew something happened on Calvary when Jesus bowed His head and died, that it was so big that the entire cosmos was shaken. The cross was, what scientists would say, a singularity. The entire structure and framework of the old universe collapsed when death was dealt a lethal blow. That is why Jesus could say to the man next to Him on the cross, when He said, "Jesus, remember me today when you enter your kingdom. Today you will be with me in paradise." No, it won't be a long journey, my friend. And you won't go to hell for sure. You will be with me in paradise. Not some kind of heaven where you'll be floating around. No, paradise. That kind of place where Adam and Eve were banished from. Just better. Because the cunning serpent will never be able to enter again. That place that all the prophets and revelations spoke about. Paradise. So you see what Jesus did? Jesus basically ignored the entire interim between His death and the new creation, and He shrunk it all into insignificance, as if the intermediate state is really not that important. It is the hope of Israel that it's all about. He did the same in John 14, verse 1 through 3. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I would not have told you that I go and prepare a place for you if it was not so. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus is also shrinking the whole intermediate state into nothing. So what is the point? Please take it once for all. Death cannot survive the presence of the Son of God. How can it ever? Is He not the author and giver of life? Is His life not the light of the world? Did He not suffer the most horrible death to liquidate death? Does he not have the keys of death? It seemed never, it would never end, it seemed to me. How often going to bed at night, I thought this is the best time of the day. Those final minutes before you fall asleep. Sometimes I prayed, oh Lord, just let me never wake up again. I'm so tired of it all. No, I was not suicidal. I was just longing to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, which is far better. How do you think many Christians in the world feel at this moment? Don't you think they are tired? Don't you think they are afraid? Perhaps hungry? Despised? Would one long final sleep not be an incredible temptation? Nobody was ever harmed by a good sleep. And nobody should wake me up after 5 minutes of sleep either. Dear brothers and sisters, death is finished. Its ugly fangs have been smashed out. Its sting was pulled out. You may live and die in the glorious hope that one day you will go to sleep once more for the very last time, and that's it. Why would you fear that? Remember that every night. Maybe you will die on the side of the road or in someone's lap or in your hospital bed or as a martyr. It makes no difference. Who cares? I will sleep in the arms of Jesus and in no other way. And you will know it. And you will not want to come back. And let not no one bother to wake you up. And then before you know it, you will hear the sound of His voice. Not of the early morning rooster, or of the alarm clock, or of your crying baby, nor will it be a washroom call, or a nightmare, but the voice of the Son of God. He will wake you up. Now think about that. What a difference that would make to you. If that was the hope set before you in this rough, cruel world, like the Roman world was, where life is brutal and brief, won't the shoreline of Emmanuel's land fill you with incredible hope? Won't it put a spring in your step, never mind how weary you are? Won't it keep you on swimming and running and fighting until you lay your head down one more time, whether on the road or on a pillow? Haven't you noticed? It's after that magnificent chapter on the resurrection that Paul wrote, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor for Him is not in vain." I think that's what C.S. Lewis meant. Those who do most for this world are those who think most of the next one. But now, lastly, my last point. Do you have this blessed assurance? Is it yours? Here is the crucial part that no one should miss. Death cannot prevail in the presence of the Son of God. What happens when sinners are converted to Jesus, according to the Bible? They are awakened. I just read the other day in the biography of Basil of Caesarea, St. Basil, how he spoke of his own conversion. "I was awakened from my deep sleep." That is biblical language. Before we are saved, we are in a deep sleep spiritually. And when the gospel wakes us up through the Spirit, we're alive. As we heard in the parable, we stumble across that treasure in the field and we can't believe our luck, so to speak. How could I have been so blind and so stupid for so long that I didn't see it? God's kingdom, it's far better than anything I ever knew and I ever lived for. I will go and sell everything to buy that field and gain that treasure. And our hearts are enraptured by the kingdom of God. We arise to a new world, the hope that He set before us. And now we are wide awake. We see everything in bright new colors, no more in the dull black and white of our old existence. Suddenly, you want to live. You want to love. You want to serve. You want to sing. Never mind the cost. That was early Christianity. That is what the gospel does to a sinner's heart. It fills you with assurance that belonging to Jesus in life and death, that's all that counts. But what exactly happens when sinners are awakened? In Colossians 2, where you won't read it now, it says, we die. Do you realize that? That when you come to faith, you die. You die to your sin, your opinion of men, to the ways of the world, your empty pursuits, to your old self. You die when you come alive. And the shattered image of God is now being restored in you. You're now wide awake. You're alive. Do you think you can still die now? Or that death has any power over you? From the moment you were made alive in Christ, your life is now hidden with Christ in God, says Paul. In ways we don't understand, we already now, as the first batch of a new creation, are with Him in glory. So here is my question. How is it possible that such a life can be destroyed? If you are hidden with Christ in God, how can you die? You know what wise Abigail told David when he was bent on destroying Nabal? Abigail told David, don't let that fool disturb you, my Lord. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, remember this, the life of my Lord is bound up in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies shall be slung out as from a hollow sling. Bound up in the bundle of the living, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Martha, Jesus said, listen to me. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Shall never die. Shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus asked her. Colossians 3 verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. I admit here is too much that eludes our grasp. But one thing is sure, due to Christ's death and resurrection for us, and due to the Spirit's marvelous work, something radically wonderful and profound has happened. Listen to the apostle of love We have passed from death to life, 1 John, because the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy him who had power over death, Hebrews 2. Death reigned through one man because of his sin, Romans 5. But life now reigns through the righteous act of one man, Romans 5. Yes, Jairus' little girl is asleep. Lazarus was asleep. Stephen slept in Jesus. And the robber on the cross was about to enter paradise. And so you can say, death, bring it on. This, by the way, according to John, is also why we who have been awakened and belong to Jesus can no longer keep on sinning. Our eyes are fixed on the shoreline. Practicing sin, living in sin, is like swimming in the opposite direction, away from the coastline. How do you think it will go with you? You'll sink. You can't do that. You want to swim back to the old world? We are death servants no more. We have passed from death to life. We have a new boss. We have been made partakers of His divine life, which is indestructible. We can no longer die. Death is merely a passage into the lobby. You know, when you go and visit a great prince, you've been invited to an occasion very special, you first get a seat in the lobby and you wait there until the prince and princess arrive, and then you can enter the dining hall. That's what heaven is, the intermediate state. And so we seek the things that are above, the things of the coming age, of God's kingdom, not of this passing world that is groaning under the curse, for He died to save us from the present evil age. We will sleep to be awakened to a new day, a new creation, to that which all the prophets spoke of, when a new heaven and earth will appear and the former will pass away, which no eye has ever seen, no ear has ever heard, no mind could ever fathom, yet it will be ours. And now in closing, just to speak a bit about that new creation, I paraphrase Saint Anselm of Canterbury. If it was beauty you delighted in, beauty will be yours. If it was truth you yearned for, truth will surround you. If it was health and strength you wished for, it shall be yours. If it was protection and safety you longed for, it shall be yours. If it was quenching of thirst, it shall be yours. Or if it was love you so desperately missed, it shall now be yours forever. If it was joyful company you longed for, such company will never end. If it was meaningful existence you hoped for, divine purpose will be yours. If it was peace you delighted in, peace shall be there in abundance. If it was sin you wanted never to see again, that will definitely be the case. If it was the end of pain and sorrow and disappointment you yearned for, God Himself will wipe your tears away. If only you seek all these things because you seek Jesus Christ above all. For the Spirit says, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. Anything that was good in God's creation and beautiful will be there and more, because God will tower above it. He who is on the throne and the Lamb. There shall be a city, a river, a banquet, a garden, trees and music, beauty and light. people filled with love as far as the eye can see, and nobody will feel anxious again. God shall be all in all, in His perfect will of love and truth. And we shall be like Him, our oldest brother, who loved us and gave Himself for us. And so we shall forever be with the Lord. It shall be physical, shall be communal, irreversible. It shall be unimaginable. It shall be incorruptible. And nevermore shall the serpent enter. Now, if you ask in your heart, like Mary the Virgin, how can this be? Maybe you should go to Banff National Park and ask, how can this be? You should listen to Beethoven's Piano Sonata and ask, how can this be? Or you should look at a newborn baby, your own baby, how can this be? Or a field of tulips. Or you should experience a perfect candlelight dinner and ask, how can this be? How could it be? Is the one who made all this not capable of doing it all over perfectly? Of restoring this creation? Let us just remember one thing. Death cannot exist in the presence of the Son of God. But what if you resist His presence? What if you refuse to surrender to Jesus? To believe and repent? Do you realize then you are still in the bitter throes of death this morning? You are still in a deep sleep. Awake. Awake, you sleep, and Christ will shine on you. And your life will be hidden with Christ in God. Let us pray. As the deer pants for streams of water, O Lord, so our souls pant for You. You have put eternity in our hearts. And it's almost too much to bear. We thank You for what happened on the cross and the resurrection. That the fear of death is gone. The sting has been pulled. We have passed from death to life. Thank You, dear Jesus, that death cannot survive Your presence. But let us then yield ourselves wholeheartedly to You and never swim back away from the shore. Hear us in Your wonderful name. Amen.